Here's the current question I'm wrestling with. What does this passage teach us about how we as Gentile Christians are to see Jews now? And so I've been asked, are you a Zionist or an anti-Zionist? And I'm like, I want to know what you mean by that.
Yeah, you have to define terms here.
Yeah, what does that mean?
Most likely I'm not either of what you're describing.
Yeah.
Why do you think throughout history, post-cross, the Jews have been such a target? And why there has been... Why there has been so much hatred of them, and why there has been so many atrocities against them throughout history. Paul's whole attitude has to be brought into account in this toward them. And to ask, if you've fallen into this, if you've fallen into what is obviously a very demonic assault and attack on them, so that, you know, you have no care about their deliverance, something's gone wrong with your whole view of the gospel.
Absolutely.
Chad Vegas back in the AGR studio again as we continue to discuss things that might be controversial. I don't know. last time, children, what was our title? Children attendance.
What was it? Child-centered.
Church attendance. Church attendance. I enjoyed that. That was really provocative discussion. Chad tried to get me in trouble, so... I'm going to try to get him in trouble now. So anyways, we're going to talk the hot topic of Israel and the Antichrist, right?
Yeah, yeah.
We're doing something in Anaheim here. By the time this airs, it may be passed. But you can hear our discussion with Dr. Kim Riddlebauger and Dan Borven coming up on May 1. It'll be live. If not, you can go back and listen to it if this is after. But this is a pretty big topic right now. Like, I guess I was taken by this because maybe it was the Tucker interview where he was sitting with
Ted Cruz,
and Ted Cruz just kind of sounds like the automatic evangelical in that moment, that if you love Israel and you favor Israel, God will bless you. It's and like
by that he means the present geopolitical state of Israel.
Geopolitical state of Israel,
that Genesis 12 has a direct application of the present geopolitical state of Israel.
Yeah.
That's what Ted Cruz means.
Yeah, and Tucker challenged him in many ways and basically went and said, well, show me where that is so, right? And I didn't think, Ted couldn't do it, right?
No, he couldn't do it. Tucker's definition of Israel wasn't particularly helpful either.
No, the whole thing was convoluted and
entirely convoluted.
A total mess. Tucker doesn't understand the positions well, but at least he has enough, you know, understanding something's amiss here.
Yeah.
Something is amiss here. Like, where is the land? The land's smaller. So it seems like the borders described are a lot bigger in the Bible.
They are a lot bigger. There's a number of things amiss. So if you think about all the topics that are coming up.
Yeah.
On the right and the left. Since the whole October, you know, massacre in Israel and then the response to it, the dialogue about Israel has dramatically changed America.
Yeah.
The polling.
You see a shift in a whole attitude toward Israel that kind of caught us all off guard.
Absolutely.
Part of that has to do with nationalism.
For sure it does.
But I think
America first. What
America
does that mean?
First.
Yeah.
Why have we supported Israel for so long? And rooted in that has been dispensational teaching in this country, and Israel's the apple of God's eye, that kind of thing. So if you are not in support of Israel, God will judge you. That has been a predominant message in American evangelicalism for a long time.
And by Israel, I guess I'm going to keep pushing on this.
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah.
Meaning the present geopolitical state.
Right.
I think, because this is the problem we have in these conversations and why they get so messy. People just start throwing around the word Israel.
Right.
And like, what do you mean by that?
So would you say that it's not the current nation state of Israel is not the Israel the Bible's talking about?
Yes and no.
Right. It's a nuanced answer.
It's a nuanced answer, and this is the problem.
They're Jews. They're ethnic Jews.
Yes and no.
Yes and no.
Right. So this is the question. But there's also mixed in this, Chris, which is really concerning to me, a rising tide of anti-Semitism.
Well, that's what I was gonna say. What's curious about the whole thing is that. In this discussion. So again, none of us can maintain it. We're all in extremes wherever we bounce to. And here comes this ugly anti-Semitism of the nationalism that, you know, you just hear in Christian nationalist discussions, that the whole thing has shifted now. Predominantly, all they're talking about is how evil Israel is and involved in everything that seeks to ruin us and destroy us.
So let me start here, because I know this is the immediate fear. So let's just dispel it right off the bat. Is it wrong? And what I mean wrong, is it anti-Semitic to critique the current geopolitical state of Israel?
Absolutely not.
Absolutely not anti-Semitic. By the way, it isn't even anti-Semitic to critique the nation, the national church of Israel that God formed.
That's right.
In the old covenant.
That's right.
God critiques the nation of Israel in the old covenant through his prophets every time they're participating in wickedness.
Right.
And that happens over and over. They are exiled due to their wickedness. So I want to start right with this posture. Our belief is that every Christian, every unbeliever on the planet, that includes every Jew, is fair game for critique, every nation state, fair game for critique whenever they're walking in wickedness.
Yes.
Period.
Yeah.
Like,
you're not
nothing
just
to say there,
de facto
stop.
Supporting somebody in their unbelief. That is not what Christianity has ever been called to do.
No, and you're not supporting professing Christians in their hypocrisy.
Right.
And you're not supporting. Right. So I can go down a list of things like that. My concern is not that. So I understand that people feel like if they say, I have real problems with America's current foreign policy toward Israel, well, you're an anti-Semite. I don't like the way Bibi Netanyahu is prosecuted the campaign in the Gaza Strip. Well, you're an anti-Semite. Well, I understand why critiquing those things leading to the charge of anti-Semitism concerns people, because that's nonsense. It's lazy. It's unhelpful. Mm-hmm. It's not the proper way to have these debates. So I understand all of that. My concern is on the flip side right now, which is where I'm hearing things like this. Israel is the most wicked nation on earth.
Yeah. Right.
Jews are the most wicked ethnicity.
That's right.
I actually have heard this from
Christian
ministers.
That's a common narrative right now.
Yeah.
Common narrative, and undermines our whole doctrine of sin and, you know, being made in the image of God. There's a whole host of problems with that whole assessment. But there's also what you're getting to is there's also something demonic behind it.
Oh, there's something demonic behind
that,
it
that
for
we
sure.
haven't sort of grasped that's going on, because we've seen in history this view take awful turns and cause genocide.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely. And that's where people concern me. It's so tying it to the conspiracy theory episode, that the Jews have launched some sort of conspiracy globally via finance and entertainment and what have you. And no one wants to talk about the Germans or the Dutch or the French or the Canadians or whoever else is involved in all that. The professing
Especially
Christian
the French.
All yeah. Yeah. We don't want to. And I'm just getting at this notion that somehow it's okay to openly say things like Bibi Netanyahu's pulling the strings of Donald Trump. You don't know that.
Right.
And is anybody pulling the strings
of
Donald
Trump? Well, that's the conspiracy theory stuff we dealt with yesterday.
Well, exactly. And so I'm just saying, but because you're saying it about Jews in a Zionist country.
That's right.
And so I've been asked, are you a Zionist or an anti-Zionist? And I'm like, I want to know what you mean by that.
Yeah, you have to define terms here.
Yeah, what does that mean?
Most likely I'm not either of what you're describing.
Yeah, if you were just asking me on a pure foreign policy perspective, do I like that there is a country in the Middle East that sort of takes the attention of the Muslims away from America? I kind of do. From a pure foreign policy perspective, it's nice not to be... it's nice to sort of have a standing country who's going to wage those battles for us and what have you. It's nice to have a sort of free republic in the Middle East. Like, there's a lot of virtues about that. Having been in the Middle East, Israel is freer than the Muslim countries around it. And people, I know I hear on the all the time that's not true, but it is true. It's objectively true. One just has to spend any time over there to know it's true.
It's true.
But But that's a completely different question than the issue of what's the church's attitude supposed to be toward Israel and the Jews.
Right.
And so that's really what I want to press
into. And that's why the sort of replacement theology tag that is given today of Reform people is now all brought into this sort of anti-Semitic camp and charge.
Oh, yeah. Right? I'm hearing
so
all this.
So it's just automatic that if you do not believe that God has a future plan for the nation of Israel, that the church was, again, going back to dispensational terms, I don't know if anyone fully, people today when they're engaging this, I think they operate on the basic paradigm of it, but I don't think they understand.
So let's explain what those views are, because I don't think the average person really knows various views out there.
Right. So God made all these promises to the nation of Israel.
As a nation state.
They rejected their Messiah. God went to what commonly lingo, Plan B. He included the church in these promises. He established the church in the New Testament. But still, there is a separate salvation plan. There is a separate redemption plan coming for, in mass repentance, the nation of Israel.
Okay, so you've just defined something akin to classical dispensationalism. Yeah. So if we think about, I was a dispensationalist. I was trained as a dispensationalist. Yeah. So I have some advantage of having lived in that world.
Mm-hmm. I too, in the sense that my whole family, some on one side of my family was this. And not just like in part, they were vigorously defending
It's somewhat the American theology, though it actually comes out of the UK initially. But without getting into the whole history of it, one thing that's true is in the classical form, the New Testament age is a kind of parenthetical age.
The dispensation.
Yeah, dispensation. And actually, in the classical sense, the New Covenant hasn't even begun. It doesn't begin. It's not inaugurated until the rapture of the church. The church goes up,
right,
and then God returns to his work among ethnic Jews. And they're all turning to Christ in a mass conversion, and that's when the New Covenant really begins.
Bad timing for the present Jews, by the way.
Sure, but that's coming, right? So, okay, so that's kind of the classical view. The progressive view that comes along later, which, the more careful dispensationalists today, for the most part, tend to hold to. There's a few exceptions, but tend to hold to is this notion that there's just a radical, at its root, distinction between Israel and the church that is maintained until the church is raptured out. Mm-hmm. But the new covenant has begun. The Gentiles are being enfolded into it. There are current Jews in it. But it's not really going to come in fullness until the church is raptured out and God returns to his work among the ethnic Jews. So there's a little difference there in that Gentiles are actually in the new covenant as opposed to they're in some parenthetical era.
That's right. And it is the church's responsibility to support the nation state of Israel. The confusion there.
Oh, yeah. There are dispensationalists who hold that and dispensationalists who don't.
Right.
In fairness.
Right. No, that's true. But in general, the view is you cannot criticize the people of Israel, because they are God's people.
And I would want to argue, like when I was at Talbot School of Theology and in the Talbot Master's circles, we would never have said that because we would have argued that until the current nation, while we would have said that Jews taking back the land after World War II was
47,
the initiation of the fulfillment of the promise of the Jews' return to the land, we would not have argued that the current nation state of Israel is the people of God in the sense of the elect of God because they don't believe.
I agree with that. I think that's right. I just think it's the general disposition of how many people were waiting for and told to support the rebuilding of the temple.
Yeah, that's right. So you do have the mass of popular dispensationalism.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. The popular dispensationalism with the major teachers like John Hagee, these guys, they were the ones with the mic on this.
Absolutely.
And they were the ones saying these things. So what I'm saying, it was programmed into the consciousness of the nation and foreign affairs.
Oh, absolutely. And so then
That's Ted Cruz, who doesn't understand it, but it's programmed into the consciousness.
Absolutely. So, okay. So then there's that's the whole sort of American dispensational world that is the dominant thing we see out there. And we see all the mess that's come from that. So let's move over to the Reformed world now.
Right.
And when I mean the Reformed world, I mean it in the historical sense of the term, which so Scott Clark would be very happy that we're not willing to call dispensationalists Reformed here, even though, you know, some in the dispensational world refer to themselves as Reformed dispensationalists. But the Reformed world that believes in covenantal theology, the covenantal world.
Right.
And there's a variety of views there. And that's kind of what I want to get at, because there are Reformed guys who believe, like Calvin, who believe when you come to Romans 11 and it says there's a partial hardening. So to read the text specifically, when it says in Romans 11:25,
end of it,
the very end of this text,
which is, lest you be wise, which is not the place to start. By
no,
the way.
It isn't. But I'm just going to start with these different views.
Yeah.
Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved.
Right.
So there's Calvin's view, Augustine, Calvin take this view, that that word until, so when you hear that word, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in.
Right.
Calvin and Augustine and O. Palmer Robertson, for example, in the Israel of God, are all going to say the until does not necessitate a change of in the state of affairs afterward. So you think Paul's use in 1 Corinthians 11, that we're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Is that state of affairs going to change after he comes? Are we going to stop proclaiming his death after he comes? Well, of course we're not, right? We're not. I mean, in heaven, we're singing about the Lamb who was slain. And so Calvin, Augustine, O. Palmer Robertson in the contemporary moment say, well, that doesn't mean that there's going to be a change of affairs. Actually, the in this way is telling you that the Gentiles coming in and the portion of Israel, the elect Israel who's coming in, those two groups coming in is the way by which all Israel, which is the Israel of God or the elect, both Jews and Gentiles, are saved.
Right.
Like that's a historically mainstream.
It's a mainstream view.
Reformed view.
Yeah. Yeah, and a predominant view today.
Probably in the current moment, absolutely.
Now, there were others along the way, like Murray and others, who would look at this and left the door open for the very possibility that we would see a sort of nationwide repentance of national Israel.
Well, you have like Ritterboss, who argued that what Paul's saying from the very giddy up is like, hey, has God rejected his people, meaning ethnic Jews? And he says, by no means. I'm a Jew. And so Ritterboss says, look, right all the way through history, Jews are getting saved.
Right. Well, that's his whole point at the beginning. At this present time, there is a remnant of actual Jews being saved according to the election of grace.
Correct.
So the Jews are coming in. It is happening now.
Right.
That's the present emphasis of Romans 11 at the beginning of this thing. So that God, and it answers the question, has God cast off his people whom he foreknew? Certainly not. I'm one. I'm proof.
There's like, a remnant chosen by grace.
Yeah. So they are coming in. The promise is being fulfilled.
Sure. So that's like that view of Ritterboss is a little distinct from Calvin's, but still the point you're getting as right. And then there's the view that I think is more widespread than people think it is historically. So Wilhelmus Abrakel. I think Joel Beakey today, I think R.C. Sproul, did, you know, what his view is now that he's in glory. We can debate that, but R.C. Sproul did. But if you look at like the Scottish, Presbyterians of the 19th century, so Horatius Bonner or Robert Murray McShane, that whole movement. If you look at Archibald Alexander, Samuel Miller,
right.
The Princeton scholars of American, historic American Princeton, old Princeton, all those guys actually thought there was going to be a future mass conversion of ethnic Israel.
Right.
They were so covenantal.
That's not necessarily an erroneous view. I've always thought it kind of leaves this mysterious, like what might happen.
Yeah, well, like I mean,
it leaves there is credence to the idea the door could be open to something like that happening, but that's not Paul's emphasis, I think, in Romans 11 in general. He does not want us simply thinking about the future. He wants us saying to the Gentiles, "Go preach the gospel and provoke them to jealousy, so that they come in now." That's the emphasis.
Yeah, there's an eschatology to this passage, but is the emphasis of the eschatology all at the very end, right? And that's part of the question. Mm-hmm. And so we can deal with that. But I think people need to understand that this has been somewhat debated among covenant theologians, right, how that plays out, and that's fine. And I mean, both of us, I would think, would affirm that it would be amazing to see a future mass conversion of ethnic Jews. Like, who doesn't want lots of people getting saved? What's wrong with your heart? Here's the contemporary question, though, Chris. However you work this out eschatologically as to its full consummate fulfillment, here's the current question I'm wrestling with. What does this passage teach us about how we as Gentile Christians are to see Jews now? And see, because that's the bigger question. We can debate, is the going into the land some sort of fulfillment of prophecy? Like Samuel Miller thought they were going to go into the land. He was a Reform guy. He thought that they were going to go into the land. Okay, is that a fulfillment of prophecy or not? Wilhelmus Obrockel thought they were going to take the land back. He's clearly second Dutch Reformation guy, right? Is that a Reform view or not? But the bigger question is, what should our attitude be toward Jews who do not believe?
Right. Well, before I answer that, I think nobody ever goes to Romans 15. Maybe it's not nobody, but
not enough people.
Not enough people. And it seems to me that when Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," mm-hmm, "to show God's truthfulness," who is he talking about?
The Jews. Ethnic Jews. Yep.
"In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs."
Yep.
Okay. So Christ served them. He's fulfilling the promises.
Confirming them and fulfilling.
Yep. Mm-hmm. "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." And then he provides quotes. "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And it's this one. "And again, it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people."
Yeah.
He just said the Gentiles are his people and that the same promises and fulfillment belong to the Gentiles. So I just want to knock off this idea that what Reformed people say is that the church has replaced Israel.
Not at all. Yeah.
I want to kick that to the curb right away. That's a lie. Reformed people have not believed that. No. We don't believe it's replaced Israel. We believe that the church is the fulfillment of the promises of Israel. Ephesians 2, that the two have become one. The middle wall of separation has been broken down. And he's broken down that the commandments contained with ordinances so that the two should become one. So rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. We are the wild olive tree grafted in.
Yeah, so that's important because you come back to Romans 11 and you say, this olive tree that is Israel, the root of which is the offspring of Abraham, mm-hmm, right?
Yeah.
We're grafted into it. We're not a separate tree. We're grafted into this original covenantal tree, if you will, right? And you come to Ephesians 2, which you pointed out. What is the promise? And this is one of the things I noticed when I was a dispensationalist that I had to fight against in Ephesians 2, when he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. That's right. The Jews according to the flesh, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And I would say, oh yeah, we were separated from Christ for sure. But the next thing, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Been brought near to what? All of that. We've been brought near to all that. The commonwealth of Israel, the covenants of promise, the Messiah, God. We've been brought near to all that because— With the same promises. Because we've been united to Christ.
Right.
And so what we've always been contending, you, me, all Reformed covenantal guys, is not that somehow the church is a group of Gentiles replacing Israel. What we've always said is the true offspring of Abraham is the Christ, the federal head of his people.
That's right. He's the seed.
He is the seed.
And when the very calling of Abraham happened, the thing that was said, in you all the Gentiles of the earth shall be blessed.
Yep.
It always had in view this ingathering.
Always.
Always had in view. And I think, you know, going on Romans 15, but on the some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God. Listen to this. To be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God.
Yep.
So all those promises always had in view in the priestly service, the inclusion of the Gentiles. So when we say the two have been made one, it's the fulfillment of the plan that had always been spoken to Abraham. It's not plan B. It's not something separate. It's not dichotomizing, dichotomizing so that we're saying we're replacing, we're saying fulfillment theology.
That's right.
We're saying one church. It's always been one church.
And we want to say, actually, Jesus is true Israel.
That's right. He's the true. He's the son called out of Egypt.
That's right.
Matthew
and
2.
Anyone united to him
right.
is true Israel. So I'm, this is where
out
I'm,
of Egypt, I've called my
right.
son.
So we want to drive at this. This is super, this is incredibly important. Even Romans 15, where you're quoting the priestly service of the gospel of God.
Yeah.
Paul's going to go on in that same passage and quote from Isaiah 52.
That's right. That's right.
And verse 15.
Yes.
Which is in the suffering servant song of
Isaiah. Those who have
Isaiah.
Never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard will understand, he goes on to say.
Yeah. So he's quoting from Isaiah 52, 15. Right, which is the suffering servant song of Isaiah, and he's extending that. So I think it's important. This is the same thing is true with when you look at Romans 10 and verse 15, and he says, mm-hmm. "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Right, he's just quoted from Isaiah 52:7,
right,
which is about Israel's second exodus.
Right,
and he's saying everybody who believes in the Christ, who hears the good news, is included in Israel's second exodus.
Well, okay, and the shortest psalm in the Psalter, I think, is the most remarkable on this point. And Paul quotes that here in Romans 15, but listen to it. Praise the Lord, all nations.
Yeah.
Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love toward us. That's the covenant word, his chesed, is toward all nations.
Yep.
Israel was singing that.
Yep.
Right? And the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. So it always had this view. The scriptures always maintain this consistency in the one covenant of grace.
So then let me ask you a question. Is there any sense in which then ethnic Israel or that, and even Romans 11 is also still talking about ethnic Israel?
That Romans 11 is still talking about ethnic Israel.
Yeah.
Well, that's the great question, right? I know I've had Scott on and we kind of wrestled through that.
There's at least one sense, and Paul's saying Jews are presently being saved.
They're presently being saved. But to say that he's dealing with Israel as a nation state in a separate way is not scriptural.
So he's dealing with them as separate. So you don't think, so for example, let me ask you a couple questions in that regard. When he says, now in verse 13 of Romans 11, or no, verse 11 first of Romans 11, so I asked, did they stumble? They stumble in order that they might fall. He's talking about ethnic Jews here.
Yeah.
By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So that's the contrast. So as to make Israel jealous. Now, Israel there does not mean the elect. Because this isn't when we say the Israel of God or the elect, because Israel's being
made
jealous
by the
Gentiles.
So you would say it's possible it's the geopolitical nation.
No, I'm saying it has to mean the children of Abraham according to the flesh.
That's right.
Whether it means the geopolitical nation.
Yeah, that's where I'd want to make the distinction.
Right, okay.
Right there. Is the geopolitical nation that he's dealing with the nation itself, but that he is seeing still some kind of distinction in Jew and Gentile so that those promises to ethnic Jews, he still sees that he's bringing in ethnic Jews.
Yeah, yeah. He has to be. And Israel there has to mean that, and it can't mean their...
Right.
Gentiles who are elect. It can't.
Right.
And it doesn't even mean Jews who are elect.
No, I agree with that. I think that's right. And I think that's a point that has to be taken seriously.
Yeah. So then he goes on. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles or the nations, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So in a sense, we're hoping for more of them to be saved. So this is where I'm coming at this first. I think the first attitude of Christians ought to be toward Jews, we want more of them saved.
Absolutely. That's what troubles us about the nationalism discussion.
Absolutely.
There's just a sort of automatic de facto hatred of the Jew. And that's not the attitude of Paul.
Absolutely not.
Paul's attitude is mourning over his countrymen. And if Paul mourned, we should mourn.
Praying for them.
They were the ones who were given the promises, the covenants, the adoption, the giving of the law. They were the ones through whom all this came. And there's an indebtedness, as Paul viewed it, that we have.
We have.
Toward them.
So, you know, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, it actually says, and in the Westminster Public Directory of Worship, it says that The ministers, the churches are required to pray for the salvation of the Jews.
Yeah, now there's a foreign thing today. You know, do we get up in our pulpits and pray for them? You know, I've done it, but I do think it's something we need to do more.
Yeah, so why don't you? Like, I've resisted doing it at times, not because I don't want to pray for the Jews to be saved, but because I'm afraid as soon as I start praying that, I'm going to be starting to be called a Zionist.
Well, that's
you know,
the problem.
Like, you wonder, and yeah. I'm not really, you know me, I'm not really worried about being called anything, but you know that. But it's actually more of, have I explained this well enough to the congregation to pray without causing misunderstanding? Which is kind of sad that we're in a moment, because a lot of dispensationalists have essentially led people to the idea that Jews don't even need Jesus to be saved.
Right.
There is that popular view.
That's true.
And then when you pray for them, are you making a political statement when you're just like, no.
That's why I kept saying geopolitical.
Yeah, I'm praying for an ethnic group that needs to be saved. So I say that first, you're right. Paul mourns over their lack of salvation. He prays for their salvation. He's always out preaching the gospel to them, right? Mm-hmm. And then he's telling us, don't be arrogant toward them.
That's the big thing. I think today, that's the arrogant approach toward them that you started with, that assumes that they're worse sinners than every other sinner.
Yep.
Because of their ethnic, who they are as a people. And, you know, even when you see the blame given to them for delivering over Jesus, you know, Pilate has done his thing, but Jesus clearly lays the blame. When Peter preaches, he says, repent all of you.
Oh, yeah.
And be baptized.
By the way, what's fascinating about that is, even when Jesus prays over the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish crowds and the Roman religious, all calling for his death. When Peter preaches in Acts 3, he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, yes, as did also your rulers.
Right.
Now, what does ignorance mean there? He doesn't mean they didn't have knowledge of the Old Testament. He doesn't mean they didn't have knowledge of the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't mean they didn't have knowledge of Jesus' miracles. What does it mean? It means a partial hardening had come upon them.
Right.
That they don't know the truth. So 1 Corinthians 2.
It was a judgment.
It's a judgment. 1 Corinthians 2, it deals with the same kind of ignorance, where he says, if your rulers had known who they were really killing,
right,
they wouldn't have done
it. They wouldn't have done it.
You know, and that's why when Jesus prays, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He doesn't mean they don't bear responsibility for their sin. And he doesn't mean they're ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures and they're ignorant of who I'm professing to be. He means they're hardened in their sin and they need the grace of God to be forgiven. And the thing I'm saying about Romans 11, when he says, don't be arrogant toward the Jews, is to say that because a group of Jews killed the Messiah, a group of Jews, because by the way, when you come to Acts 13, Paul isn't saying to the Jews in Antioch and those regions, you killed Jesus. He actually said the Jews in Jerusalem killed him.
Right.
And somehow we've come over to all Jews killed Jesus, mm-hmm, just by virtue of their ethnic group.
Right.
Like some kind,
right,
of woke theology is being read, right, in the book of Acts.
Right.
Peter says that in Acts 2 to the Jews in Jerusalem and Acts 3. But Paul does not say that to the Jews who live in other areas in Acts 13. He says those Jews in Jerusalem killed him. And by those Jews, he really means the Jewish religious leaders, more than he even means the average Jewish person. And the thing I'm trying to get at here is just this. They're not more wicked because the Messiah died at their hands. That's not the point.
That's not the point.
That's not the point at all.
Right.
In fact, Jesus says the reason they're crucifying him is because they're hardened in their sin.
That's right.
They need the regeneration of the Holy Spirit.
And that's what baptism signifies.
And by who doesn't need that, Chris?
I know. That's right.
Who doesn't need that?
That's right. Paul's whole attitude has to be brought into account in this toward them. And to ask, if you've fallen into this, if you've fallen into what is obviously a very demonic assault and attack on them, so that, you know, you have no care about their deliverance, something's gone wrong with your whole view of the gospel.
Absolutely. And humanity.
Uh-huh.
And sin.
That's right.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That's right.
And your own salvation, mm-hmm, as if you somehow, mm-hmm, were less wicked and that's why you
and
believe.
And it is true that, okay, you're right about the Jews at Jerusalem, but it is true in Revelation 1, they shall look upon him who pierced him. And the point is, it does level in general that all of our sins did this.
That's right.
I think that's important to remember. It was our sins that put him on the cross.
Yeah, it was my sin that held him there.
That's right. And we sing that.
Yeah, absolutely. He went to the cross for the sins of all of his people, and voluntarily did that. But we cannot say that somehow the Jews who rejected him are more wicked than me.
Right.
Right? It's only by the grace of God that there's not a partial hardening.
Well, said that, which you shouldn't say, well, the gospel's for tax collectors and sinners.
Yeah, but you understand what's happening right now. I mean, I have seen popular Reformed speakers or podcasters, whatever they're called, talking about the fact that Jews are more wicked than every other ethnic group.
That just destroys it. It just destroys the whole message.
Well, because Jesus called them children of the devil in John 8. Not instead of their father Abraham. And I want to say everyone who doesn't believe in the Christ in one sense is a child of the devil, right? Now, I mean, in another sense, Jesus can declare whoever eternally reprobate he wants. I can't, right? So I look around. I don't know who the elect are and who the reprobate are eternally. I preach the gospel openly, and I recognize everybody who receives it, it's because God was gracious to them. Everybody who doesn't, it's because God did not show grace to them. That's God's prerogative.
So here's a larger question. Why do you think throughout history then, post-cross, the Jews have been such a target, and why there why there has been so much hatred of them, and why there has been so many atrocities against them throughout history?
So I sort of have a two-part answer to that. The first part's going to make me sound terrible. And then the second part, I think will help. Jesus says to the Jews that they're going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, Luke 21, for their sin. Until the gospel goes out to the nations.
I think that's right. Don't you think they are a warning as to where unbelief lands?
It's a judgment.
Throughout history?
It's a judgment against them. However, here's the part that I want to come in and say. Babylon trampling the Jews underfoot in the Old Testament was a judgment. Medo-Persia trampling them was a judgment. Greece trampling them was a judgment. Rome trampling them was a judgment. Yet the prophets clearly say that those nations trampling them by God's providence and under God's judgment, that those nations are acting wickedly in their trampling of them. So I don't want to pull these things apart.
That's right.
When Hitler...
And that they would be judged for that.
Yeah, so what Hitler does against the Jews...
He will be judged for that.
That was acting wickedly.
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 Right.
Why have they been trampled underfoot for generations? Judgment. Mm-hmm. Are those who trample them underfoot acting wickedly?
Yes.
Like, we have to say both things.
You have to say both things. And to say the whole ministry of the gospel as it was going on in Acts to the ends of the earth... God set apart apostles to different missions and these people, and the Jews were included in that.
Yeah.
Like, it was the whole plan to include Jew and Gentile together as one people in the restoration. Right?
That's right.
And I think Psalm 87 is beautiful on that front. Oh, you know?
Amazing psalm.
It's an amazing psalm. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Okay, so you think this is a psalm merely about the Jews. Then he says, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Cush. This one was born there, they say. Life was given wherever people call on the name of the Lord, these pagan nations calling on the name of the Lord, and they're born again in Zion.
Well, that's exactly right. By the way, we can do this all day long. Isaiah 19:24, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. But they're all a third of what? Of God's people. And so I just think this mystery was partially revealed in the Old Testament, fully revealed in the New. And that's Paul's
Ephesians
point.
Ephesians 3.
Yeah, Paul's saying that in Ephesians 3. Okay. And so we have to understand this is not replacement theology. This is following what the scriptures teach and how the New Testament interprets those texts, right? It's following that, but it's also not concluding that because Israel's under judgment for rejecting the Messiah in some way during this time of the Gentiles, that it's okay to participate in treating them wickedly. In fact, Paul does the exact same thing after Jesus has said that you're going to be trampled underfoot. Paul's like, everywhere I go to the synagogue. I pray. It's my heart desire that the Jews would be saved. Don't be arrogant toward them.
Right.
Those branches were natural branches that were cut off. Your wild branches have been grafted in. I can cut, you know, the Lord can cut you off just as easily as he did then.
So, as Dan says, pox on both of their houses.
That's exactly right. You know,
on the Ted Cruz's and the Tuckers who go in extremes on all this.
Oh, yeah. It's really wicked. And to some degree, I think some Christians confusing the mission of the church with their geopolitics.
That's what I'm saying. That's what all this is. And a confusion on the mission and mandate of the church.
Yeah.
So that all these geopolitical things end up corrupting our own mission.
That's exactly right. And I think we really have to get back to praying that Jews and all the nations will be saved.
That's right.
Seeking that for them, having the heart toward them that Christ had toward them, that we see reflected in Paul as he followed Christ, we ought to imitate him. Right? Because I think Paul's
and
heart
Stephen,
toward them
and Stephen, forgive them for they know not what they do. That
same
whole
thing.
Spirit is there.
That's absolutely there. That's exactly right.
As they're stoning him.
As they're stoning him. He's saying the same thing. They are ignorant because they're spiritually blind.
Right.
And are we praying that way? And is our heart enlarged toward people in that way? And if it's not, then you have not understood Reformed theology ever.
Yeah. And to close it out, in Romans 11, Paul says the solution's very simple. You want to help the Jews? First off, you should want to help the Jews, right? That's the other
side
of this. But if you want to help the Jews, whatever side you're falling on here, preach Christ.
That's right.
That's what he says. He says it'll provoke them. There's this strange reversal that he will provoke, through your preaching of Christ, you will provoke them to jealousy so they come back in.
That's right. That's what you want. That's what you want.
So we should be aiming
so
for.
Important.
I know.
So important that we have the same heart that Christ has toward Jews and all the other nations that are lost in sin.
Right.
That are blinded by their sinfulness, the hardening of their heart.
Right.
And that they come to faith in Christ through the proclamation of the gospel, through prayer for them. Whether you take the view that Israel ought to get the land in the Middle East, like some Reformed guys have, or you take the view that actually that land was typological of the heavens,
the new
heavens,
new earth. By the way,
Well, you understand my point.
Yeah.
Either way,
right.
Whichever view you take, you should not be cursing an ethnic group. That is not. That's if the Lord can curse whomever he wants, we should be blessing them.
That's right. And on the land question, it's so clear what Abraham looked for. It's the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the heavenly Zion that we're born again in, all the nations together registered there as his peoples, as the true Israel of God. You know, it's interesting. Galatians will say to Gentiles, you are the Israel of God.
Yeah, and that's assuming you take the view that that phrase is epexegetical, you're correct. And I do.
Yeah.
But there's been debates about that. And I think when you look at Romans 4, Abraham believed he was the heir of the whole world.
Right.
When you look at Hebrews 11, he believed he was the heir of the heir of the city whose architect and builder is God.
Right.
When you look at Isaiah, we believe the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the new covenant is the new heavens and the new earth.
Right.
So we've got to say that the land was something more than just a thing in Palestine, you know.
You have to say that. And that ultimately we belong to the Jerusalem, which is above, who is the mother of us all, not the earthly one. And if you want to study that more, just look at the contrast between the two covenants in Galatians 5.
So that's right. But we should hold our view as those who want to evangelize and pray for the salvation of the Jews, not as those who are arrogant toward them, right, who look down on them, right, who suspect them of being more evil than us.
So stop listening to the Christian nationalists who are mingling up our message and going in terrible directions in an assault of the very gospel we are called to proclaim for all the nations.
Absolutely.
All the nations.
Absolutely.
Thanks, Chuck.